Joshua chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 together this morning. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. And Joshua said to the Lord in the very presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." And then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. Thank you, God, that you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, in the presence of your Holy Spirit among us. Thank you for our fellowship here together this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us, God, as we need to hear from you, Lord. Thank you, God, for our time together. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. A few quick notes before we get into the passage here. The first is that Pastor Ken is preaching at his son's church up in Sandpoint this morning, giving his son a day off. And so I'm honored to share the word with you guys this morning. He's excited to come back next week and continue through Revelation. My second note is regarding an event we had here on Friday night. We had a fundraiser for React 19. It's a nonprofit that helps people who are injured by the COVID vaccine. And it was a wonderful evening, and people, you know, were here in person, and they streamed it online through our YouTube page. And at 12:18 in the morning, YouTube sent me an email. And they said to me, "It looks like this fundraising event didn't follow community guidelines." And there's a little guy blowing a whistle, a referee. So, you know, it was interesting because we had all these medical professionals, doctors of various kinds. John Stockton was here. He's actually a really good speaker and told some great stories. And they had this guy up here. His name was Doug Cameron, and he was a farm manager down in southern Idaho. And he took the vaccine, and within days, he was crippled. He was paralyzed in his legs. His legs went cold. He had swelling in his spine, so he was paralyzed from the diaphragm down. He spent 100-plus days in the hospital, and it was just tragic to hear and to see him right there on stage. And then we get our page taken down because it says your content poses a risk of a serious, egregious harm by spreading medical misinformation about currently administered vaccines that are approved and confirmed to be safe and effective by local health authorities and the World Health Organization, and it's not allowed on YouTube. Egregious health risk. Anyways, so we've got several hundred people who watch live every morning, and they watch on YouTube and Facebook. And for those who watch on social media, someday you won't be able to watch us anymore, probably. And we stream it on our website. So just so you know, we do stream it on our website. But this is the battle that we're in. Are we going to stop doing what's right and telling the truth just because the referee blows a whistle at us? No thanks. Amen. Okay, it kind of relates too, so let's get into the passage here. John Bechtel, a missionary in Hong Kong, wanted to start a Christian camp to reach people for Christ. A bankrupt multi-million dollar hotel and conference center became available for sale. And he made an offer to purchase the property. And then he traveled around the world to raise the millions he would need. So he stepped out in faith. But no one was willing to help. He returned to Hong Kong discouraged, hadn't raised a single penny. Then one day he got a letter from a young girl. It included $1 and a note saying she wanted him to use this to buy the camp. John prayed and took the girl's dollar to the real estate closing, and the corporation accepted it as full payment. And since then, it was in 1971, since the camp first opened, over 1.7 million people have gone through it, and 160,000 have come to accept Christ. Now, it's an incredible story, but I think it illustrates even a little bit of what Joshua was going through here in the passage and what we go through in our lives. When we pray with the limited resources that we have and live with boldness for the Lord, we don't know what impossible things the Lord can do through us. Amen. But let's set the scene here for our passage in Joshua. To start with, Moses is dead. Moses, that great man of God who has told us in Scripture that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, used in marvelous ways, has passed away. And his successor, Joshua, has just now taken the homeless Jews from their 40 years wandering in the desert and have come into the land that the Lord had promised them. They defeated the armies of the Amalekites, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, both Transjordan on the east side of the Jordan River, and now they've taken Jericho and Ai. And after witnessing these great victories, the Canaanite city of Gibeon dressed up for Halloween, pretending to be from a distant land, and made an alliance with Joshua. It was a deception. They lied. They were just a few miles away. And the Israelites, deceived as they were into making this treaty, were bound by their oath to protect Gibeon according to the measures of the treaty. Joshua didn't seek the Lord before making this agreement, and now they're stuck with it. There were still many kings left in Canaan, and after hearing about this treaty between Gibeon and Israel, the surrounding kings were livid and alarmed. The Gibeonites were traitors, going against the people of Canaan in favor of these invading desert Hebrews. Now, Canaan was comprised of something similar to what we see in ancient Greece, a confederation of city-states, where these different cities, many of them fortified or royal cities, had their own king and the outlying villages around it. And in times of war, the people in the outlying villages would go into those fortified cities. The city would conduct its own affairs under the authority of the king, but not all of them had kings. For instance, Gibeon, we're told, just had a group of elders, so there was no king, but it was like a royal city. But these kings were allied with other kings in close proximity and with a similar tribal affiliation for both trade and military purposes. So these five cities get together for the attack. Jerusalem, which is actually the first time in Scripture that Jerusalem is mentioned by that name. It's mentioned previously in Genesis, where we met Abraham and Melchizedek, right? The king of, but there it just says Salem. Salem means peace. And so here's the first time it's called Jerusalem. And it's not Melchizedek, it's Adonai-Zedek, who is the Lord of Righteousness. He's kind of like an antichrist. And then it's not just Jerusalem under Adonai-Zedek. He convinces the king of Hebron, Hoham, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And these people were all subsets of the Canaanites. They were Amorites, it says. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, we're told that Canaan, this is the table of nations in Genesis, where it goes into the different sons of Noah and then their offspring. And so one of those sons, Ham, he had a son named Canaan, and it says Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. So if you know anything about the word of the Lord, Sidon is one of those cities up in the north on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon were like twin cities. So Canaan was the father of Sidon. He was also the father of the Hittites. Abraham made deals with the Hittites. And David, when he committed the sin with Bathsheba, was her husband was Uriah the Hittite. So he was a Canaanite, and so was Bathsheba likely. But then Canaan was the father of the Jebusites, and the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem. And so when David was fighting against Jerusalem, he fought against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. But then there were also these Amorites. And so the Amorites are also often used synonymously with the Canaanites because they were one of the larger tribes of the Canaanites. But the Amorites included those two kings, Og and Sihon, and also these five Amorite kings in the south. So these five kings go on the offensive. They launch a preemptive strike against the Gibeonites. Meanwhile, Gibeon sends an SOS. They have this new treaty with Israel, and they send a message to the Israelite camp at Gilgal. Gilgal is on the west side of the Jordan, right before the destroyed Jericho, and it's still operating as the Hebrew base camp for their invasion. Keeping their word, Joshua assembles the men and marches through the night to launch a surprise morning attack against the unsuspecting Amorite Confederation. It was about a 20-mile hike. So I've been talking about a lot of places, so let's pull up a map here. And all those arrows are really helpful, right? Okay, there's only so many maps out there that I could find, all right, everybody? Okay, so what we have here, the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. And the Salt Sea here, that's the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. It actually flows from the north, which is the Sea of Kinnereth or the Sea of Galilee, all the way down into the Dead Sea. So this is where Sihon and Og, those two Amorite kings, lived on the east, or Transjordan is what they call it. Trans means across the Jordan. That's on the east side of the Jordan River. And then Gilgal is right here, right after you cross from the east into the west. That's where the base camp is. Jericho's right here, Ai is right here, and Bethel, those two towns were taken out by the Israelites. And so we've got the Gibeonites who made the treaty right here with Israel at Gilgal, and then Jerusalem is like 5 miles away. So that's Jerusalem's concern. It's like these guys are like right, they're our neighbors, they're right there, they made this treaty, they betrayed us and all the Canaanites. And so the southern Amorite kings includes the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, and the king of Hebron. And they all come up together with the king at Jerusalem and attack Gibeon. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of context of where it's taking place and what all is going on there. But from Gilgal to Gibeon is about 20 miles. So that seems like a crazy long distance to cover in a night. I don't know how many of you guys out there have hiked 10 miles plus in a day. I've done 10 miles and my feet are sore, but this is 20 miles. And though it is a very long distance to cover in a day, it is completely plausible. A marathon is a longer distance, 26.2 miles. It can be covered by a well-trained person, even at a walking pace, in about 7 hours. So the idea that this army walked 20 miles all in one night it's not really entering into the miraculous, but it was certainly unexpected. This confederation of kings, they didn't expect this to happen. It was unexpected because, first off, was it a real alliance, right? Was Gibeon and Israel really together? I mean, didn't Israel come to wipe out the Canaanites and take possession of the land? Were they really, when the rubber meets the road, were they really going to fulfill the obligations of their treaty, or are they just going to let Gibeon go? Was it a real alliance? They were also surprised because the speed at which the decision was made. The Canaanite kings weren't expecting Israel to make a decision right away. And if Israel did respond, wouldn't it take time for their elders to get together and for them to talk and deliberate and go back and forth for a few days to decide whether or not they would actually go to help the Canaanites? An immediate decision wasn't anticipated, but also the speed of the response. They weren't expecting an all-night march. Certainly the Israelites would take 2 or 3 days to march to the position, and that after taking some time for deliberation and preparation. So they thought, we'll launch this attack. The soonest that Israel would be here is probably about a week out. But Israel shows up the next morning with the entire army, and they are completely surprised. The Amorites were shocked. They were confounded. The text goes on to say that the Lord even rained down hailstones to the earth because he fought for Israel. And then it says more men were killed by the hailstones than by the fighting. Now, I don't know about you. I've been outside when it's hailing, and I haven't really gotten hurt by it very much. And so I was like, is this really possible? Like, I believe the Lord, but is it really possible? So I got some pictures of hail damage. So this is an airplane going through a hailstorm, totally bashed in the front nose cone, and yet airplanes are going at a high speed, so you understand that. So the next picture is of a hailstorm up in Canada, and obviously totally decimated that vehicle and the siding on that home. There's a roofing company that put together this chart, and so they have, okay, different sized hail. So if we can pull up this chart, it says different sized hail will cause different amounts of damage. And so if you have a baseball sized piece of hail, which I have never seen, I don't think any of you have seen, it breaks car windows, damages crops, and can cause bodily harm. And then I got to thinking, what is the largest piece of hail that somebody's ever found? Well, in the U.S., in Vivian, South Dakota, in 2010, the largest hail ever measured was 8 inches in diameter and weighed 1.9 pounds. So it's the size of a volleyball. So that's the picture of it right here. And the chart that I showed earlier said that hail could cause bodily harm if it's 2.5 inches. But I did a little more research, and according to my research assisted by artificial intelligence, so who knows if Satan's telling the truth, but it says that quarter-sized hail can fall at 9 to 25 miles per hour, 1 inch to 1 3/4 inch hail can fall at 25 to 40 miles per hour, 2 inch to 4 inch hail, which is that baseball-sized, 44 to 72 miles per hour is how fast it can drop. If it's over 4 inches, it can go up to and exceeding 100 miles per hour. Now, the heaviest hailstones on record fell in Bangladesh, 1986, and they weighed 2.25 pounds, Guinness World Records. And the storm killed 92 people. So, hailstones killing people is also not entering really into the miraculous. We've witnessed it. Though it certainly goes into providence. That is, what's the odds of the timing of this happening right then? It's the Lord. But then we come to the truly miraculous. The Israelites have routed the Amorite army and are on the cusp of a decisive victory, which will drive a permanent wedge between northern and southern Canaan. If you remember that map, all the kings were coming from the south north to Jerusalem to fight against Gibeon. There's other Canaanite kings to the north. And as a nation, what Joshua was trying to do was drive a wedge between them to cut off their communication and ability to supply one another for fighting. Now, Joshua seasoned in warfare knows that they're not going to be able to secure the objective of the battle with the amount of daylight that's left. If the sun is able to set, the retreating Amorites will be able to slip away into their royal fortified cities, regroup, and launch a counterattack. So Israel needs to strike while they have the advantage, while the iron is hot, but they're out of time. It's here that Joshua asks for the impossible. Now, up till this point in the conquest, the Israelites have seen two great miracles. The first was the crossing of the Jordan, at flood stage, where the Lord dried up the river just as the priests stepped right into the river at flood stage. So this is ripping across. The waters stopped, everything dried out, and the whole country or the whole nation was able to cross over the Jordan. And then the water started flowing again. And when the people of the land of Canaan heard that Israel crossed at flood stage, it said that their hearts melted with fear at what the Lord was going to do. And it wasn't just this miracle, but also the capture of Jericho. You remember that they, you know, marched around the city once a day for 7 days and blew their trumpets. And then on the seventh day, they blowed their trumpets after marching seven times. And the massive fortified walls of Jericho came crashing down. And actually, when they did the archaeological excavations, they found at Jericho, they found that these walls fell and that the walls fell outward. Now, if you're besieging the city, you would knock the walls in, but they fell outwards. And then there was this great burn layer. So they were able to verify this even archaeologically, that Jericho was attacked and the walls came down in a very bizarre manner. Well, it was the Lord who did it. But Joshua wasn't content to rest on those former miracles, those former victories. There was still work to be done. And if it was to be done right, God would need to be the one to do it, which is how real ministry works. He's the one who does the real work. We labor by our hands, but we say, Lord, bless the work of our hands. And if it's not the Lord doing it, then it's not really getting done. We're doing it in vain. So Joshua prays for the impossible. He prays that the sun would stop in the sky, that it would stand still. Now, there are people who pray for great signs in the sky even till this day. They pray, and when they pray, it's not really to accomplish things, but to bring attention to themselves. For instance, I knew of a false prophet once in our local area who said he could predict the weather. A few years back, one of his followers sent us a message that this prophet heard from the Lord that it was going to rain that night. So I checked my phone, and the weather said 100% chance of rain. Well, he's got a good shot. But it didn't rain a single drop that night. So we pressed this follower on why he prophesied something in the Lord's name that didn't come to pass. And this follower, she said that he wasn't wrong because it rained somewhere else in the world that night. Ah, I see. Does he have any other bovine excrement he'd like to share through you, or is this going to be it? Now, that being said, I've had the experience of praying to the Lord to change the weather, and I've seen it actually happen. We were getting ready to go up to Montana for a youth camp years ago, and before you do anything like this, you just pray. We spend time praying together. We pray for the camp. We pray that kids' souls would get saved. And every time I prayed for the camp, I found myself coming back to praying for the weather. You know, you're praying in the spirit and you're praying with people, and here I am, I'm praying for the weather again. And I keep praying with the same people, and I'm thinking to myself, they probably think something's wrong with me. It's like, aren't you the pastor? Shouldn't you be praying for their souls or some deep spiritual work? Like, why are you praying for the weather? Are you okay? Well, we get up to the camp, and a few days in, we're doing the evening chapel. So it's dark out, and I'm sharing on hell and the eternal judgment of God. Yes, we preach the gospel in youth ministry too. And then a thunderstorm rolls in, and the windows were cracked to let the breeze through, And they had this huge, massive main chandelier in the room, and it started swaying as the wind was ripping through. And the hail was pounding the roof, and the thunder was cracking. And it quite literally scared the hell right out of those kids, I think. But it was great, great effects that night. But I didn't call the weather down like a rain man. The Lord had in mind what he was going to do, and he put it in my heart to pray that. Like, that's how it works. I just prayed by his Spirit for what he already wanted to do so that I might see the great works of God and be encouraged by him and give all attribution to him, and so that you would be encouraged hearing about it as well. And this is precisely what Joshua is doing. He's not a rain man commanding and claiming things meteorologically to happen. He's praying according to what the Holy Spirit was putting in his heart. This is what God wanted to do. It was God's desire. The Lord heard that prayer and answered it according to his great power. And that's what's going on here. Now, did it really happen, though? Now, here's where we get a handful of opinions from people on what really took place. What happened with the sun? What do you mean the sun stood still? Well, the first interpretation is the figurative interpretation, that it's not literal. Joshua, his prayer is kind of like a poem. It's poetic, so it probably didn't happen at all. It just seemed like it had happened, like maybe they accomplished way more in that day than they thought they could accomplish. You know, when great minds get together and everybody works hard, you can just accomplish a lot more. And so that's probably what happened, brotherhood and hard work coming together. So that's the figurative interpretation. I disagree with that. The second interpretation is cloud cover. It's not that the sun stopped in the sky. It just stopped being so hot. That's what they say. The Middle East is unbearably hot. They were already tired. So since everybody was tired, Joshua is really asking for some cloud cover that day. And, you know, there was clouds. Obviously, there was a hailstorm. So that's probably what happened. And then they could fight longer because they weren't so hot. So I disagree with that. And the third idea is that there was some weird light refraction happening in the skies. You know, like when light goes through an object that allows light through, like glass or water, it can bend the rays of light. And so possibly there was something happening in the atmosphere with really high moisture content that was bending the light. So even after the sun set, you could still see the sun for a long period of time. I disagree with that. I think that the fourth interpretation is the correct one, and that's that the sun stood still in the sky. The sun actually delayed to set in the sky, just like it says it did. It's the obvious, straightforward reading, which is how I interpret this as I do most other passages. Dr. Norman Geisler, who's gone to be with the Lord, once said, "If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you get nonsense." And the plain sense makes good sense. It's just impossible to explain by nature. But the Bible tells us this really happened. And to emphasize this being a real event, the passage repeats that it happened three times, just to get the point across that it's real. First, Joshua asks the sun to stop in the sky, and then Scripture records that the sun stopped in the sky. And then the Scripture references an external historical book, the book of Jashar, which means the book of the upright one, which verifies by an outside witness that the sun did indeed stop in the sky. And then the Scripture says that it was so miraculous, nothing has happened like it or since up till this day. That is, up till the day that the author is writing it, where the Lord answered such an extraordinary prayer. It has to say it over and over again. He prayed, and then it happened, and these people saw it, and it really happened. It was a real miracle. It's obvious that that's the way that we're supposed to interpret it. Now, there are many learned men who object to the plain, straightforward reading, mainly two reasons. The first objection is that it's obvious that Joshua was scientifically ignorant. Can't you just tell? He asked the sun to stand still. Can the sun really stand? Doesn't he know that the sun isn't moving around the earth? The earth rotates around its axis once every 24 hours? Since Joshua obviously believed in a geocentric model of the heavens where the earth is at the center, when we know scientifically that the solar system is heliocentric, that is, the sun is at the center and the planets rotate around it, This makes Joshua an unreliable, ignorant witness. Therefore, this whole account should be dismissed as an elaborate myth. Okay, so that's the first objection. But I think this objection is easily handled. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible, for two different reasons. The first is that the Bible recounts historical events from what's called a phenomenological perspective. Okay, that means from the perspective of what a human being experiences standing on the earth. It describes things from our perspective. And so the sun is moving across the sky from our perspective. Or how it says that the hailstones were rained down upon them. Well, is it really okay to say up and down depending on where you are? What if you're in a plane and the hailstones are going up from your perspective? No, we're standing on the earth and the hailstones come down upon us. And that's the normal way that language was used in the ancient world. But it's, in fact, the normal way that we still communicate to this day. In fact, going back to the weather app, since I've already used it once, while I was writing this sermon on Friday, I checked my weather app, and the weather channel on my phone says that the sun sets at 5:42 p.m., and then the sunrise will be at 7:25 a.m. Ignorance. Don't they know the sun isn't setting, but the earth is spinning on its own axis, the weather app? How long will they continue to use such absurd language? They need to say something more accurate, like the diurnal codidi of detectable solar radiation expiry via geoaxial rotary commencement at 05 hours, 42 minutes, Greenwich Mean Time minus 8. Right? Instead of sunset, because that's just ignorant, okay? Does anybody object to the Weather Channel, the weather app, calling them ignorant or unscientific for saying when the sunrise or the sunset is? Of course not, because they're using the language we all use, which is exactly what the Bible uses. The objection of not using modern scientific language to describe events is ludicrous. And if that was used, modern scientific language, it would certainly make it a fraud, because we're imposing something that wasn't even used at the time. Furthermore, the account actually, as recorded, verifies what we know to be true of how the sun, moon, and stars work. Because when Joshua prays that the sun would stand still, the moon also stops in the sky. Did you notice that? Now, the writer of Joshua was probably much smarter than me and knew the earth spun on its axis. But even if he didn't know how the earth spun on its axis, he recorded what would be observed in the heavens if the earth actually did stop spinning. That is, that all the objects in the sky, not just the sun, would stop together. And that's what's recorded in the scripture. Isn't it incredible? So that's the first objection. The second objection is, okay, say that the earth did stop its rotation. Wouldn't the effects be catastrophic? The earth spins at the equator at about 1,000 miles per hour. The sudden stopping of the earth would launch objects into near orbit, rip apart rock, earth, trees, buildings right out of their foundations. Tidal waves would crash and race across the face of the earth, destroying everything. And this is precisely what would happen if Drew stopped the earth from spinning. Right? I would be like, oh, I can answer that prayer. Stop. And then all that stuff would happen. I'd be like, oh, oops, I messed it up. I wouldn't factor in all of the tangential consequences of my actions because I'm not that bright. But we're not discussing you or me stopping the earth from rotating. We're discussing God. Since we're discussing God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, then we're talking about a being who can step in to any situation and alter the very physics of our reality on the grandest scale while maintaining everything else in perfect harmony. It's the same God who spoke, and out of nothing, everything was created. Every star, every planet, every moon, every asteroid, all the inhabitants of the earth. The same God whose son said, "Peace, be still." And instantaneously, the wind stopped and all the waves stopped on the Sea of Galilee. How could you do that? The same God who displayed mastery over death itself by raising his son from the grave. This is the God we're talking about. There is no adequate natural explanation for what God did here. He just did it. And if you don't believe that God could stop the sun and moon in the sky, then you probably don't believe in a six-day creation, a literal worldwide flood of the earth, God raining down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, Jonah surviving 3 days in the fish, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, or that he will come back soon. If you don't believe that he could do this, your God is kind of like you. He's impotent, small, not able to keep his word consistently or to change much of anything. Exaggerating to make himself look better than he is. Isn't that what we do as people? This is not the God of the Christian. We have a God for whom nothing is too hard and who keeps his word. A God who's not a slave to his creation. Our God is awesome. He's awesome. C.S. Lewis said, "The mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion." So that's regarding some of the miracles here in the passage. But I want to talk about something else with this passage. And certainly as we were reading this, the thought came to mind, they're going in and taking out the Amorites? Is that okay? Is this colonialism or like a crusade in the name of God? Is it toxic masculinity? Did they really execute entire communities, including women and children? Is this whole thing not, as I heard one man saying, is it not morally repugnant? And this is what they're protesting. Listen to Joshua 6, 20 and 21, and it's uncomfortable. "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed." This is speaking of Jericho. "So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city, and they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys," even the donkeys. And so people object. Firstly, isn't God love? And isn't love never doing anything to harm or offend another person? And to do that which is always good, whether emotionally, physically, financially, spiritually? Therefore, if God is love, he can never do anything which harms another person, and everything he does must be good as we define it. And secondly, aren't we pretty much just good people? We're not perfect, maybe, but most people are basically good. Not only is man good, but I believe in evolution. I don't. I'm speaking, as this hypothetical person who's lots of real people. But we've evolved to the top, making us the apex being of the earth. And so I don't have to answer to some other supposed being for my actions. I'm only carrying out my biological destiny. The problem is that God does exist, that he defines love, and he holds man accountable to his standards, both in this life and in the life to come. And man's sin actually affects other people, both in the sin and in the judgment for the sin. And for those of us who believe in the Lord, we've come to accept this reality. We've recognized our sins and shortcomings. We've seen the destruction our sin has brought on our lives and in the lives of those around us. We've recognized how the sins of others have damaged us and our loved ones. We know that we are accountable for our sins, and we've called out to God for forgiveness. And in place of judgment, we've received mercy. And in place of desolation, we've received grace. And all this we recognize through Christ on the cross. The cross is the place where our sin was revealed for how bad it really is. So bad, so egregious, that in order to be paid fully, God himself had to die in our place. There's other religions out there that say you must die for your God. Our religion says our God came to die for us. By believing on him, we receive the gift of life. But those who reject Christ have nothing to look forward to. There is just an eternity of hell. About 10 years ago or so, I was chatting with Gary Brashears, theology professor at Western Seminary, and he told me of a time he and another professor were taking questions. It was like a press conference from a group of people, mostly unbelievers. In the group, there was a young lady who was a journalist, and she asked him if a good God would really send people to hell. And Gary said, and I'm paraphrasing him, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go there. Everybody who loves Jesus will get to spend all eternity with him. It's the greatest thing anyone could ever experience, but the choice is yours. And then he asked the young lady, do you love Christ and want to be with him forever? And she replied in disgust, no, I don't love Jesus. I don't want anything to do with him. And then he said, God will give you what you want. And he said, everything went silent, and you could hear a pin drop in the room as the gravity of that judgment sank in. God is the sum total of everything that is good, and if you don't want to be with him, all that's left is hell. But the choice is yours. Coming back to Joshua and the campaign of the Canaanites, I think there's some things that we need to consider. The first thing is that the Canaanites were not only not good people, they were corrupt beyond repair. They were renowned for their cruelty to others, their idolatry, their sexual perversion, and their abortions. They didn't do abortions in utero where it's quiet, behind a closed room where it's secret. They did it out and open. They took these newborn babies, and they had these bronze statues to Molech and Baal, and these statues had their hands, and they'd fire up these hands, and they'd put the babies on the burning hot bronze, and the babies would singe and burn to death. And it was so terrible to hear that they would beat these loud drums to cover up the sound of these abortions. It was horrible. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanite cities that the Lord destroyed. Genesis 15:16 says that the Lord was sending them into Egypt and that they would come back, for the sins of the Amorites had not yet become complete. That there is a point where it's so bad that all that's left is judgment. The second point is that God had given the Canaanites hundreds of years to repent. That's on a scale that eclipses any of our lifetimes, obviously. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then they were 40 years in the desert. The Canaanites had 400 years to repent since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not to mention, I mentioned it earlier, but the king and the prophet Melchizedek of Salem, who was a man who was righteous. He was there before Abraham doing the work of the Lord. So these men were all doing ministry in Canaan, testifying to the goodness of God and to his gospel. It demonstrates God's long suffering. They were given hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. Certainly you've heard the objection, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And well, let's just look at the best person, that is Jesus. Something bad, really bad happened to him, right? It was the cross. It was excruciating. It was horrible. He was cruelly tortured and executed by us. But the long suffering of God towards the Canaanites poses naturally the counter question, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Why did he allow them to live in the land for so long? Shouldn't he have judged them immediately? Why did he continue to feed them? They didn't deserve it. Why did he continue to give them water? Why did he continue to let them have kids who married, to enjoy life for so long when they were so utterly wicked? And the reason is because of his long suffering. The same long suffering he extends towards you and towards me for our sins. He says it as much in Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness. O people of Israel, why should you die? He sends prophets, preachers, teachers, scriptures, begging people to repent. But there comes a point in a wicked nation or in the evil man's life where the Lord says, enough, you've exceeded your limit. It's time for judgment. And this is what happened to Canaan. The third point is that here God is punishing Canaan, but in other parts of Scripture, God uses evil, wicked people to judge his people who are doing evil and wicked. If you remember that objection in Habakkuk where God he says, Lord, how long is this going to happen? How long is Judah and Israel going to do this? And the Lord says, don't worry, I'm going to send Babylon to judge you. But Babylon's evil. Why is that okay? Well, the Lord has the right to execute judgment on a wicked people using wicked people, and he has the right to do it using righteous people. Are not the good angels, even when you think about it, at the end of the age, we've got all these parables where Jesus says, you know, there's good fish and the bad fish, and the angels are going to separate the good and the bad. Or there's sheep and the goats, and the angels will separate the sheep and the goats. Or there's wheat and the tares, and the angels separate the wheat and the tares. So these are good angels who are separating the righteous and bringing them to heaven, and they're separating the wicked, and they're casting them into hell and into the lake of fire. And are they also not these good angels the one who will eventually throw Satan, the Antichrist, and all his demons, and all those who are wicked into the lake of fire? These are good angels being used to execute God's righteous judgment on the wicked. This is the same thing that's happening here in Canaan. But this was, in a way, a unique time in history, without parallel in modern times, regarding conquest of the land promised to his people. Yet it's not unique regarding just war of righteous nations against the wicked, as we saw in World War II, nor is this unique regarding God's judgment of the wicked. For in the end, God will judge all men on the earth, bringing devastation on them according to their wicked deeds. The fifth point is that there were some Canaanites who were actually saved. The Canaanites, as individuals and families, still had the opportunity to repent even up until the last hour, and that includes the worst of people like Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. You guys remember when they were going to invade Jericho, but they were spying it out beforehand. And two spies came to Jericho, and they went to stay at the house of Rahab the prostitute. Why did they stay here? Stay there? Well, you got two strange men coming into the city. Where are they going to stay? The place where strange men come and go pretty frequently. That is, at the house of the prostitute. So that's where they went. And she made an agreement with them that, we know you guys are coming. Would you please spare my house and my family? And they were saved. They were saved. And it says that they, Rahab and her family, still lived among the Israelites to that day. The Canaanites still could repent. They still had the opportunity up until the very end. And my last point is that in God's sovereignty, he's entrusted men with responsibilities, including the oversight of others, that is, kings of their subjects, fathers over their families, governments over their citizens, and wicked men who engage in sin pass on their deserved destruction to those under their care, both in the natural consequences of their sin and in judgment from God for their sin. For instance, you look at something like sex trafficking. I was listening to Jacob Bouyon. He's got a ministry where they save girls out of sex trafficking. And he says the fastest growing form of sex trafficking is familial. That is, 25 to 40% of sex trafficking comes from caregivers, and half of those are from moms trafficking their own kids. And what results in the lives of these kids for the sins of their parent? Devastation, destruction, depravity. It ruins their lives. And it's exactly what the Lord said would happen. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, which is basically this principle that your sin affects other people. It really does, and it really hurts other people. He's established this principle. What the parent does has a real effect on their kids and grandkids, whether for good or for evil. The sins of others against us can do real damage to us. Even when we come to Christ, the damage of sin that was done to us will not fully heal on this side of eternity. The scars will occasionally flare up. I've got this bite wound on my arm from working with at-risk youth in a group home about 12 years ago. This demon-possessed 17-year-old kid bit me when he attacked me at work one day. And about once every 6 months to a year, I get this momentary flash of pain. And at the time, I got medical attention, and the wound is healed, but I get those flashes of pain once every year or so. And it's this reminder to me that the spiritual battle that we're in is serious and how serious it needs to be taken, and also a reminder of how thankful I am that I have another job, too. All throughout Scripture, though, we see that when the time comes for a man to receive judgment, his household and those under his authority are also swept up in the judgment. Servants, wives, adult children, minor children. We go back to not too long before Joshua here in Numbers 16, 28 through 33 with Korah's rebellion. It said, then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you'll know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. And as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. So God judged Korah, and those under his authority experienced the judgment for his sin and rebellion. Or what about Haman? You remember Haman, he tried to exterminate the Jews in Persia under King Xerxes, and Esther helped to save the Jews. Well, Haman was hung on the gallows, but also his sons were hung on the gallows as well. Or Saul. King Saul of Israel. He was a wicked, depraved king, a king who loved the applause of men rather than the accolades of God. But he went to battle and died for his sins. But Jonathan, his son, who was righteous and loved the Lord and loved David, died in the battle as well because of the sins of his father. Or take, for instance, David and his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. The effects of his sin hurt his family, but also there was a rebellion that took place with his son, and it caused people to die in battle. And then eventually at the end of his reign, he created this, he sinned in a way that he was counting the fighting men. He wasn't supposed to be, and the judgment of God came on him and on the people, and many people died. This man in authority brought, because of his sin, brought destruction on the people. But we can say the same thing about today. It happens. Say, you know, we got a dad. He's driving a Suburban full of kids. He's going too fast. He doesn't slow for a curve. He rolls the car into the ditch, and it injures the kids in the process. They got to go to the hospital. They got to get patched up. Everybody understands that the responsible man with the children under his care acted irresponsibly, and he's at fault for the injuries caused to his family. It wasn't the kid's fault, but we accept it because that's the way the universe operates. God put it in place that those under authority can hurt the people, with authority, can hurt the people under them because of their decisions. And nobody objects. It's just the way that it is. Or we can go back to the very first man, because this is where it really comes from. Adam, he was the responsible party for all of his children and grandchildren. That's all men and women. He ate the fruit. He brought death into the human experience. And people rail against God when Adam made the decision, when he was deceived by Satan, who also made his decision. Those decisions have consequences even to this day. And people object. They say, it's not fair. I didn't do it. Adam did it. Why do I suffer for what Adam did? But we have to think of the flip side as well. When a man is righteous, we see that those under his authority receive the blessing of his righteousness. Is that fair? 2 Samuel 6:11 talks about Obed-Edom. They're bringing the Ark of the Lord back from the Philistines, and eventually it ended up at the house of Obed-Edom. And it says, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household for a decision that he made. His whole house was blessed. Or think back again to Rahab, right? In Joshua 6:25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men of Joshua. He had sent as spies into Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Her and her whole family was blessed. not just them, but we are blessed because of Rahab the prostitute. Matthew 1, 5 and 6, it says that in the genealogy of Jesus, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, a Moabitess. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. And then it goes all the way down to Jesus. So because of Rahab, the Canaanite, who repented, Jesus was born. Isn't that amazing? For those who turn to the Lord and do right, their family is blessed from generation to generation. And bringing it home, let's say a dad works hard. He provides for his family, and the company gives him a bonus. And he tells the kids, we're going to Disneyland. Do you know who's blessed? Bob Iger, the CEO of Disney, of course. He's the one who's blessed. It costs so much to go there, right? It's the kids, right? It was the dad who worked hard. It was the dad who got the bonus. But the kids are blessed because the dad works hard and he provides. And this is, and nobody objects to this. Nobody rails against God because of this. It's just the way that things are. And so it is with Christ. Adam's sin negatively affected us. A single bad action with such long-lasting, serious consequences of Adam. But what we fail to realize is that God sent another man, a second Adam, who had no earthly father just like him, a one of a kind. And this is Christ. While Adam continued living even after he should have died and eventually died, yet Christ died in perfection when he should have lived. It was the actions of the one righteous man, the good news that Jesus died and was raised to life, that we are all blessed of God. No longer are we under Adam, we're under Christ and his blessing. The lasting effects of this are eternal salvation, life and pleasures in Christ forevermore. And this we receive by faith simply because we are his children and we're blessed of the Father. Is it fair? It's not fair, but it's the way things is. The way things are, and it's accepted. And so we see the cause and effect relationship between actions and those under authority, for good or for evil. And I would note, too, that those who reject the campaign of Joshua ultimately are rejecting the judgment of God on wicked men, twisting the guilty into victims of those sent to render justice. They're the same people who tell Israel they're not allowed to defend itself from terrorists. They're the same people who defund the police and condemn law enforcement officers who use justifiable deadly force in carrying out their commission. They're the same people who arrest those who pray outside of abortion clinics. They're the same people who, when we wheel somebody out on stage to share the story of how they were paralyzed by a vaccine, they tell us that our content poses a serious risk of egregious harm by spreading medical misinformation about currently administered vaccines that are approved and confirmed to be safe and effective by local health authorities and the World Health Organization, and it's not allowed on YouTube. We're doing what's right by exposing the deeds of the dark and the wicked as they are, and they cry foul and whistle at us, just like they do against Joshua. And the question is, do you keep on doing what's right when these wicked people mock you, insult you, threaten to cancel you? Are you afraid of being made fun of by people who already despise you? We've been commissioned to see the good news of Christ spread to the ends of the earth, that God might save as many people as possible out of this corrupt generation while there's still time. We're on a search and rescue mission. Don't let them intimidate you from the work God has given you to do. And parents, don't let this corrupt generation mold your kids in their image. Instead, teach them to follow Christ in meekness, which is strength under control. C.S. Lewis said once in The Abolition of Man, we make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. This is part of the reason why it's so important even to vote. Because judgment will come on wicked rulers, and it hurts those under their authority. It's one of the principles of God, including the kids. And voting is one of the quietest ways of speaking up. Nobody even has to hear your voice. And if you can't speak up in secret, you'll never speak up. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." In conclusion, don't be afraid to ask God for big things. When you're doing his work and you only have a dollar and you know what needs to be done and you have no idea how it's going to be done, don't be afraid to ask him. You never know what he's going to do. Don't be confused on what is evil and what is righteous, because they're going to blow the whistle at you whenever you do what is right. And take seriously the things you're responsible for, especially the people under your care. If you've heard nothing else, what you need to hear from the Lord out of this passage is the very words that the Lord spoke to Joshua in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not one of them shall stand against you. Continue to do what's right and follow the Lord." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, God, for all your goodness towards us. We thank you that your son Jesus wasn't afraid to stand up and to do what's right and to accomplish what he came to accomplish. Even though they mocked him, they insulted him, they beat him, they crucified him, they hung him on a cross, Lord. That's what we did to you, Lord, by our sin. And so, Lord, let us be like your disciples who, in Acts chapter 5, did what was right, continuing to preach the good news of Jesus. And they were imprisoned and they were beaten and they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of your name. Lord, may we be willing to suffer shame. Even if we don't get beat, may we be willing to suffer that shame of just boldly living for you and doing what you've asked us to do, God, in this world. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit and with your grace. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.